I'll turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. I'm just going to preach a normal message today in Galatians. Usually I look at a psalm of thanksgiving or something like that as a bit of a break, but I wanted to continue since the theme this week is thankfulness. I think it's fitting for us to continue what we're at in Galatians. And I wrestled with whether or not I wanted to just do a psalm and do thankfulness. I think that's kind of the tradition, a little sermonette or something like that. But I think we should continue in Galatians. And there's a good reason for that I'll explain in just a minute. Because this is a season, the end of November. We've all been stuffed with turkey or some sort of meal, typically. I don't know what you all did for Thanksgiving. Some people, perhaps, they went through and talked about all the different ways that God has blessed them. I don't know what that is. Do you guys know what that is? Is it the organ? Okay, thank you. I don't know if it'll throw you off, but yeah, we'll just wait. It's okay. That's right, a 50,000-mile checkup. I think that organ's older than my grandma. Yeah, that's right. Bill can edit, right, Bill? Where's Bill? Oh, hall duty. Are we good? All right. We need a new organ? Wow. Well, if you knew how much it would cost to repair one of those things, I can't imagine what it would cost to replace one. But anyways, back to our study. We're at the end of November. It's a season of thankfulness. It's a season where many people, they take some time to consider what it is that they're thankful for. And perhaps you did that this week. And I think that that's a good practice. It's a good discipline for people. But one question I have in my mind is, what about the rest of the year? What about all of the other months and days? Because what ends up happening for a lot of people is they'll take that week or so to be thankful, and then it's right back to the same grind, the same striving after worldly things, the same complaining, the same frustration, the same all of that. But is that what should mark the life of a Christian? Now, instinctively, we say no. I mean, after all, if a Christian is to be anything, a Christian ought to be thankful. And just thinking about that passage that we read earlier in Colossians 3, in those last three verses, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with thankfulness. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. Let all that you do be done for the glory of Christ with thanksgiving in your hearts." See, thankfulness should be the heartbeat of the Christian. But how? Am I supposed to just say that and then everyone kind of puts their head down and feels guilty because they know they're not thankful enough? How? How do we become thankful people? The answer is actually very simple. By living the Spirit-filled life. That is how you become a thankful person. And let me show you what I mean. I don't know if you're still in Colossians, but perhaps you turn in Galatians, because I told you to turn in Galatians, but just keep your finger in Galatians and turn back to Colossians, and I want you to see this. I want you to see this. I want to look at verse 6. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2. Thank you. Sometimes I forget the chapter. I either get the verse and I forget the chapter. See, not as many people are here, so I guess I'm a little more relaxed. That's okay. That's okay. So you're in Colossians 2, verse 6. Look at what it says. It says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And look at the progression here. "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you are taught." And then what? "Abounding in thanksgiving." Isn't that something? You see, we walk in him as as we have received him. How did you receive Christ? Through repentance and faith, right? You turned from sin and you trusted in Christ. You looked away from sin and you looked to Christ. It's saying, continue that walk. And then as you grow in your understanding of him, you are rooted and built up in him. And then you're established in the faith. You're established how? Through the faithful teaching of sound doctrine. Oh, doctrine is so important, Christian. That's what it says there. Just as you were what? Taught, right? Just as you were taught the truth about Christ. And through the faithful teaching of sound doctrine, you were established in the faith. Your understanding of Christ is increasing. You're seeing the world as you ought to see it through the scriptures. And then what is the result? You're abounding in thanksgiving. You're abounding in thanksgiving. That is why I cannot think of a better way to encourage you in thankfulness than to urge you by the grace of God to walk in the Spirit. And that's what our text is about. That's where we're at in Galatians. So that's why my argument for why we're continuing in Galatians. Because I want you to be thankful people. I want to be more thankful. And I know that the way that we do that is by learning to walk in the Spirit, by learning to live the Spirit-filled life, by understanding what it means to be Spirit-filled, which is not what a lot of people think it means, but to live a life where you're controlled by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And what will be the result of that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And usually I skip one. I don't know if I did that time. Faithfulness. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. None of this hogwash that you hear on TV preachers who claim to be filled with the Spirit, but they're anything but filled with the Spirit. They're filled with another Spirit, and it's not the Spirit of Christ. You must be thankful. And to be thankful, you must learn to walk in the Spirit. And so we're in the book of Galatians and we're in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Paul is making a crucial argument against the Judaizers, if you remember from our study, who insist that sin can only be restrained through keeping an external law. They say, well, you have to give them a law. You have to give them a list of things to do, because if you don't, they're just going to sin wildly and sin freely. The gospel, it can't be only grace, because if the gospel were only grace, there would be no restraint on sin. That was the argument of the Judaizers. And so what Galatians 5 teaches us is that every person God saves receives the indwelling Holy Spirit, which wars against sinful desires, exalts Christ, and compels them to holiness. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And this works as a powerful restrainer of sin, not on the outside, but on the inside, where sin originates. You see, God's redemption of his people is holistic. But it's not yet complete, is it? You feel that? Do you feel the war, the tug of the flesh? We're like Paul, who says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Oh, I've had days like that. I hate it. Have you had days like that, Christian? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Where did that come from? Ah! And so you go to the cross and you remember who you are. You see, we see a principle inside of us that draws us towards sin. Right? That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. That's why he says the flesh wages war against the Spirit. There is a principle within us that seems to want to pull us away from Christ and draw us towards sin. And that principle, by the way, Christian, has always been there. It wasn't created when you became a Christian. The difference now is you have a divine capacity to see it, reject it, and walk in obedience. See, Christian, this is a precious gift, isn't it? To be able to recognize the sinful tendencies and patterns in your own heart that's leading you to death and to say, no, That's a precious gift. It's a precious gift. Because a life of sin leads where? Death. Sin produces nothing but death and destruction. Sin destroys, fundamentally, first and foremost, relationships. And God says, I don't want that for you. I don't want that for my children. I want my children to have life. And so he gives us his Spirit to recognize the things in our own hearts that destroy us and destroy the people around us, and to say, no. And we praise God for that. And then he's given us a new path. He's given us all the resources that we need to live a Spirit-filled life. And I'm going to read through this text, and I'm going to pray. We'll talk about it a little bit. So you're all in Galatians 5 now. Go ahead and turn back there. Galatians chapter 5 says this. We'll start in verses... We'll start in 16. Why not read the whole thing in context? I'll read through verse 26. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Bless you. But if we are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. Wait, I added one. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help me be clear. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would change, and we would see what it is that you're doing in our hearts and minds, and that we would be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage, one of the many passages in Scripture, is that teaches us how to live the Spirit-filled life by reminding us who we now belong to as Christians and urging us to keep the flesh where we put it when we were saved, and exhorting us to keep in step with the Spirit who dwells in us. Now, the first thing you can see in your bulletin, if you're following along with the outline, is foundational. This is foundational. It is so important that we understand this as Christians. And one of the reasons why we've failed to understand this as Christians is because the gospel has so often been presented to us as a sales pitch. We have been exhorted over and over and over again. We've been told how much God loves us and how little God requires from us in order to be saved. And many of those things are true. But much like false teaching, if you emphasize too much something is true to the exclusion of other things that are true, you end up deceiving people. Listen, if you are a Christian, you must understand this. You belong to Jesus. You are not your own. This is mentioned almost in passing in verse 24. You see it there. And those who what? Belong to Christ. What? Wait a minute, time out. I thought Jesus was my genie in the sky. I thought Jesus was going to make all my dreams come true and give me health, wealth, and prosperity. You belong to him. He mentions it in passing as if it's obvious, because I believe it was more obvious to first century Christians than it is to us. It's not obvious enough to most people who profess to know Christ. But if you are a Christian, Peter says you are a people for his own possession. In fact, this is nothing new. Psalm 24:1 says the whole earth is the Lord's, including those who dwell in it. So whether you admit you belong to Christ or not is irrelevant. You are his. The special privilege of Christians is to recognize that lordship and return to him in repentance and faith. In many ways, that's what salvation is. That's how people get saved. Salvation is a recognition of who truly has the authority in our lives, right? That's what it is. If you're saved, that's what you did, hopefully. You see, our rebellion against that authority is what led us to need salvation in the first place. And so what Christian living is, how to live the Christian life, in many ways, it's just a reestablishment of that authority in every area of our lives. You continue in Colossians 3. You look at Ephesians 4 and 5, and you can see it. Wives, here's how to treat your husbands. Husbands, here's how to treat your wife. Here's how to treat your children. Here's how to treat your masters and slaves and all of these different things. What is he doing? He's saying, now that you belong to Jesus, here's how to live. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, deny yourself. Deny yourself. In other words, relinquish any authority you had over your own life. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Titus 3:14 says, Christ gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. Listen, don't stop there. Keep reading. Christ gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Do you see? Now, this is nothing new. This is basic Christianity. It is basic to the gospel. Because people forget that last part. But that is who you are. Now, there is a sense in which Christ belongs to us. Meaning this, his righteousness and his resources are ours. But Christ is not ours to command. On the contrary, as his people, he calls us to joyfully submit to him. This is essential. This is essential. It's so important we understand this. I almost feel like if we could really grasp this concept, it would completely revolutionize your life and it would revolutionize this church. It will change how you approach everything that happens in your life. It will no longer become about God not fulfilling his end of the bargain because you did all these nice things for him. Your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. That's not Jake, that's scripture. This is essential, okay? Because until this question is settled in your mind about who owns you, if you don't have this question settled in your mind, you will never know peace because you will always be in conflict. You will never know joy because there is no joy in following your own will. And you won't know true love. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? Obey me. So many Christians are lacking love, joy, and peace. And I wonder if part of it is because they don't know who owns them. Listen, you're either owned by Christ or you're not a Christian. We must have this settled in our mind. Because being convinced of this, it sets you up to take the next step. And that is keep your flesh where it belongs. Look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's a finality in that, isn't there? And it's important to understand that there's no neutrality here. It's not, well, I'll get around to it eventually. I'm just glad that Jesus saved me. Romans 6 makes it clear that you're either going to be a slave to sin, that is belonging to the flesh, or you're going to be a slave to righteousness, that is belonging to Christ. And so the question that you have to have settled in your mind is, who do you belong to? Think carefully. Who are you living for? Think carefully. And choose wisely. Choose wisely. Because it's too easy for people to say, I belong to Jesus, when they have absolutely no inclination to deny themselves, take up his cross, and follow him. When Jesus himself said, whoever does not obey my words is not worthy to be my disciple. People who have no inclination to deny themselves, take up his cross, and follow him, there's a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. Jesus said, count the cost. Have you counted the cost? Do you belong to him? Now, this is a choice, of course, that becomes much more obvious and evident to us when there's armed guards outside of this building ready to take you to prison. But we don't have that here, do we? No. Many people say they follow Christ because it's convenient. It's always heartbreaking for me to see homeless people on the street that say things like, please give me money, I love Jesus, God bless. Right? And I'm not saying that they don't, but you have to understand that that is a manipulation tactic. For many of them. Because it's easy. It's convenient. You can say that you're a Christian and people are settled because there's a certain way Christians are supposed to act. But the question I have for you that I just want to sink on your minds is, who do you belong to? Now, I guess certain days you feel more like you belong to Christ than others, right? And that's natural. That's natural. Because really, who we belong to, this is a choice that we need to make and reaffirm every day, isn't it? It's almost like daily I need to wake up and remind myself, I belong to Christ. I belong to Christ, right? And that's really the pattern. And how do we know? Well, obviously I belong to Christ because I've been to church every day my whole life. Obviously I've been to Christ because I've given more money to the church than any other person in the history of the world. Obviously, I belong to Christ, but look at all of these wonderful things that I do. No, it's not your activity. It's not your activity that is an indication of whether or not you belong to Christ. You look at the orientation of your heart. To whom is it aimed? Listen, your life might be a mess right now. And you might be looking at all of these people who have been to church a lot longer than you have, or whatever the case may be, who have done a lot more. Do not fear. Because if you desire to live for Jesus, then you belong to him. Do you desire that? Do you want to live for Jesus? If you do, it means you belong to him, and that means that you have crucified your flesh with its passions and desires. So the charge to you is keep it there. An interesting choice of words, crucified the flesh. Now many people believe, Paul is hearkening back to what he said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, but there's a difference here that I want you to see. But first, think about the word crucifixion. Crucifixion is a fitting term. John Brown, in his commentary, says, crucifixion was a punishment appropriated to the worst crimes of the basest sort of criminals. That's what crucifixion was for. So when it talks about our flesh, crucifixion should be the first thing we think of. What is the worst possible punishment that you can give? Crucifixion. It was a shameful, painful, and gradual death. You see, before we knew Christ, your flesh flourished. You walked hand in hand with it. You guys were the best of friends. There was no conflict. But when you placed your faith in Christ, you were united to him, and you crucified your flesh and ended its reign. You cut yourself off from the old life in Adam. And look at the verse there in verse 24. And I want to ask you a question. Who's doing the crucifying? Simple grammar, right? Let's go back to fifth grade. Who's doing, what's the subject of that sentence? Who's doing the crucifying? Those who belong to Jesus, right? So it's not God that's doing the crucifying. It's not Christ that's doing the crucifying. You're doing the crucifying because you belong to Jesus. Those who belong to Christ are doing the crucifying. And Jesus said it this way. You got to take up your cross, right? Well, Paul, in this analogy here, carries it a step further. He says, take your wayward, willful self and nail it to the cross. And crucifixion is a fitting term because it reminds us of what our attitude should be towards our own sinful flesh, right? What would your attitude be towards a person who unapologetically rapes and murders children? What would your attitude towards that person be? Do you carry that same attitude towards your flesh? You should. I should. Our flesh deserves the worst punishment imaginable. And if you belong to Christ, this is what you've done. You have judged the flesh, and its power has been decisively broken. And so what Paul does in this verse, in a sense, is hearken back to your initial repentance. See, this is how you got saved. If you've ever wondered, how did I get saved? Here's how you got saved, in some form of this. And maybe you grow in your understanding as you learn from the Bible. But the basic sum is this. You saw your sin worthy of condemnation. You forsook that sin and you embraced Christ. You saw your sin as worthy of your condemnation. You turned from that and you embraced Christ. That's how you were saved. And so the message is clear. Continue to forsake it. Don't stop forsaking your sin. And keep your flesh on the cross. It is your enemy. It is a tyrant. Do not let the pleasure sin brings cloud your judgment. Oh, and God help us. That's why it's been said that the Christian life is a daily funeral, a daily denial of self. And it's hard because sin entices us. Phil Ryken says, the trouble is that our sinful nature has a way of trying to climb down back from the cross. When it does, it is able to make a remarkably speedy recovery. Partly because we have a way of helping it. We are sometimes tempted to remove the nails, help our old sinful nature down from the cross, and nurse it back to health. You see, there is a part of us that misses that. But don't do it. Leave it on the cross. You might feel like you're missing out. You might feel like you don't get all of the accolades or worldly things that you desire. but let it die. Romans 13 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. You starve it. Starve it. It seems to paint a pretty bleak picture of Christian life, doesn't it? Wow, Jake. Can't you just talk about all the happy, clappy things of God? There is joy in the Christian life. There is so much joy. But listen to me, not before the cross. You see, too many people promote a Christianity that is void of the cross. They tempt us with the same temptation Satan gave Christ in Matthew 4, and that is a kingdom without a cross. We want all of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We want God to give us warm spiritual hugs. We want all of these wonderful things, these supernatural experiences and whatnot. We want joy. We want resurrected life that is promised to us in Scriptures. But you will not experience the joy of a resurrected life until you learn to live the crucified life. Sounds dramatic. I'm not calling for some sort of asceticism. I'm not advocating that we all live outside in the middle of winter or something like that to hurt our flesh. What I'm saying is simply this: denying your fleshly desires will not be easy. But it is the only path to the abundant joy available to those who live the Spirit-filled life. At some point, if you want to experience the resurrected life, you're going to have to deal hard and fast with your flesh. And it hurts. And it's hard. But the beauty of it is this: as we learn to deny our flesh and to walk in the Spirit, we will experience an increase of joy and fellowship with God. The Bible says, draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. You see, it's the flesh that's getting in the way of all of that. And it's a wonderful intimacy that God offers to us through Christ to not live in fear and shame. To not wake up in the morning constantly guilty because you feel like you haven't done enough. It's the gospel that rescues us and redeems us from that. It's the gospel that says, child, you are mine because of Christ. Now prove it. Walk in the Spirit. It's amazing what the flesh does. After the flesh tempts us to do some sort of sin, it's almost like the very next step, the accuser comes in and says, see, you're not a Christian. You don't live in fear and shame. God takes all that away as we walk in the Spirit. And even though we're not who we ought to be, we're not who we were. Even though we haven't experienced life unhindered from sin yet, and we will, the victories we're able to gain over the flesh in this life, doesn't it just give you a small taste of what heaven's going to be like? Oh my goodness. When sin is finally removed, do you look forward to that, Christian? Do you look forward to the day when you will no longer have to deal with your flesh? Well, God doesn't expect us to stand around and wait for it. He's offered it to us in small but increasing degrees now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what do? Keep in step. Keep in step. Verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. A lot could be said about this verse. Verses 24 through 25 describe how Christians grow. We put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we put on righteousness and holiness. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And let me tell you something. Every Christian lives by the Spirit. It's not, well, I guess I'm not living by the Spirit. No. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian because the Spirit has made you what? Alive, right? So if you're a Christian, you could read this. Since you live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. There is no life without the Spirit. And so what this text is saying to us is keep in step. This is not passive, by the way. It's not let go and let God. It's not I'm waiting for my second blessing. I'm waiting for my deeper life or some sort of supernatural experience that's going to whisk me into wonderful spirituality. That is not what this is talking about here. This is a real and active participation on our part in this process. We keep in step. The word for keep in step, it means fall in line. It's a military term that means stay in formation. Good soldiers on a march, they only need to worry about one thing, keeping in step. I remember this in basic training. We had a march off and everyone marches and we all were kind of in the front and we all had to march and do all these weird like rear marches and all these different things. And it was a lot of fun. And there's always one guy that can't do it to save his life. He's got two left feet. You can't keep in step. Well, good soldiers, they don't need to know where they're going or how long it'll take. They just need to keep in step. And that's the idea. God barks out the cadence and you keep in step. And you're not keeping in step to secure your salvation, okay? You're not. Your salvation is secure in Christ. And God is saying, since Christ has saved you, since you are trusting in him and him alone, since you are holy and innocent and blameless, and God has named you as his child and given you his Spirit, now keep in step. Keep in step. That's the true path to spiritual growth. You don't wait around for God to do this automatically. You discipline yourself and take advantage of the ordinary means of grace God says will bring spiritual growth. And I've talked about these at length in many other messages. We know what they are: the Word of God, prayer, and fellowship. I mean, it's obvious to us, right? If you never read your Bible, you're not going to grow. If you spend no time in prayer, no time in informed prayer, you will not grow. I've heard people tell me, I just listen to Caleb. That's my spiritual. No, it is not God's word, Caleb, and fellowship. And Christian, I say this, and people are probably going to get mad at me for saying this, but that's spiritual Twinkies, okay? You're going to McDonald's. It tastes good, and it's okay to enjoy every once in a while, but that is not going to sustain you spiritually. You have to drink deeply from this book. I want to read this. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Keep in Step. I thought, hey, it seemed fitting, right? It's a good book. He really outlines what the Holy Spirit does and talks about a lot of the errors that many movements throughout history have looked at. He says this: the Spirit works through means, through the objective means of grace, namely biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, and the Lord's Supper. That's the sacraments here. And with them, the subjective means of grace, where we open ourselves up to change. This is interesting. Listen to this. Namely, thinking, listening, questioning oneself, examining oneself, admonishing oneself, sharing what is in one's heart with others, and weighing any responses they make. Now think about that. This is one of the reasons why I always talk about prayer in the mornings at Panera Bread, because we do this. This is one of the reasons why I always try to promote the midweek Bible study, because you don't do a lot of this on Sunday morning. And it's uncomfortable for people to say, here's what's on my heart. But this is what's going to help us grow as Christians, to be transparent and to be honest with one another when we're struggling. And it's okay. And I just pray, Christian, that you have at least one or two friends that you can do this with, that you can say, here's what I'm thinking about. Here's what I'm questioning. I'm examining myself. I'm admonishing myself. I'm sharing what's on my heart. And I want to weigh your response. It says, the Spirit shows his power in us, not by constantly interrupting our use of these means with visions or impressions or prophecies, but rather by making these regular means effective to change us for the better and for the wiser as we go along. There are ordinary ways, and there are supernatural things the Spirit does in the lives of people, and I praise God for that, but these are the ordinary means of grace. We keep in step. And we'll be thankful. And now, as I close here, I hope that you can think of some things that the Lord has done in your heart and life through the Holy Spirit. Some things that if it wasn't for God's grace in your life, you don't know where you'd be. And many of you who grew up in church, it's as if right out of the gate, you had God's grace over you, right? Some of us didn't start that way, did we? Some of us, we started with a whole bunch of mess and sin, right? But it's all the same. It's all the same. At some point in your life, whether it was the first day that you were born or whether it was when you were 40 years old, at some point in your life, God's grace came into your life, right? And you changed. And you changed. And God's grace continued to help you and to lead you and to guide you. Now, I began this message speaking of how living the Spirit-filled life leads to an abundance of thanksgiving. And I want to end with my own personal testimony of this in my own life. And I must say here, as a bit of a caveat, not for me personally, but for a lot of people who grew up in church and grew up in churches, and I don't know all of your church background, but one of the things that breaks my heart as a pastor is messy churches, is churches that teach false things, is churches that lead people to believe something about God that is not true. And that's not God's grace. And so I just pray that at some point, even if the first day was last week, even if you grew up in church and you never understood anything until last week, it finally kind of dawned on you that you belong to Christ and that he is leading you away from this. I just want to encourage you and tell you, you have God's grace. So for my own testimony, I can tell you that if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit and his influence in my life with this book, I have no idea where I'd be. I shudder to think the kind of marriage I would have. I shudder to think the train wreck I would have made of my life. I don't know if I'd still be married. I certainly wouldn't be here. I hope not. Right? Although there are some pastors who fill pulpits that aren't saved. You know, Marie and I, we didn't work it out. Many of you know that we struggled the first year of our marriage. Didn't like each other very much. I was an overgrown teenager and she's kind of a jerk. Yeah. We went through premarital counseling, which was really a personality test and somebody telling us, well, looks like you guys are compatible. Listen, no two sinners are compatible. I don't care what Myers-Briggs says. No, we struggled. And it was hard. In the first year of our marriage, the honeymoon, I have no idea. We've been experiencing the honeymoon period for the last 10 years. Certainly not the first year. No, she liked the dog more than she liked me. I asked her why she liked the dog more than she liked me one time, and she said, because the dog doesn't talk. What? She says, that's enough stories. Okay. Listen, why do I tell you all this? Well, I can tell you all this because there is no person here on earth that I love more than my wife. She is such a blessing to me, an incredible blessing to me. And I never would have known that if I stayed in my own little selfish kingdom. I never would have understood that if God's grace had not shined in my heart and shown me from his word, Jake, you're being a selfish jerk. Be a man of God. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. Stop blaming everything on her or your circumstances and stand up. Now listen, I'm not trying to say that somehow I'm special. What I want to show you is that God's grace and his Holy Spirit working in my heart and in my life, I am so thankful for. And God wants you all to be. And you probably have your own story in some similar fashion. And it's not because of my obedience. It's not because of your obedience. It's not because of your effort. It's because of God's patience. God was so patient with two sinners in desperate need of grace to lead us away from the path that would have led to death, that would have led to the destruction of relationships. And you look around and the divorce rate is embarrassing. Why? Because we need to walk by the Spirit. And I praise God for that. So may we all have further testimony next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your kindness. And God, I know that in spite of my own testimony, and I'm sure the testimonies of many others, we still seem to pick the flesh over the Spirit. Oh God, I pray that you would help us be motivated and encouraged and strengthened to walk the path that leads to life. Walk in the kingdom of light and not in the kingdom of darkness. Father, help us deny ourselves. And God, you know we're weak. As your word says, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Father, we need you to carry us. We need you to be patient with us. And Father, I pray, if nothing else, help us remember that in Christ it is finished. That Christ has made us his own. And I pray, Father, that we would just be thankful for that. And we would rejoice in that. And take comfort in that. And then from there, we would walk the path that you've laid out for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.